The reading today is from 2 Peter chapter 2, which can be found on page 1018 of the Black Church Bibles. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteousness under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as a wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire.
Thank you very much, Norman, and to Simon for reading, and to Jesse and our musicians. I mentioned last Sunday night that a number of people are saying to me, what are you going to say in your last few weeks as minister of Chalmers? The answer to that, of course, is what has been planned long beforehand to be said as we have chosen these Bible passages. And it allows God to set the agenda. You can understand that I wouldn't naturally have chosen 2 Peter chapter 2. It is one of the most extraordinarily direct. And Peter is almost taking us by the scruff of the neck, and he says, please, please do not be indifferent to this kind of stuff. Matters so much. And it speaks right into our time. So let me pray as we come to God's word. Our Father, it is not for us to choose what to say. Heaven forbid. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it sets the agenda. Thank you for the timeliness of this passage and its striking contemporary relevance. Help us to heed it well, to find comfort and challenge in it as we apply it to our time, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, 2 Peter is a letter written by the Apostle Peter, who himself knew what it was to deny the Lord Jesus and repent of it. A letter written by the Apostle Peter to faithful, committed churches. So let me just right up front say, by God's grace, if that is who we are here, this is written directly to this kind of group, exhorting them, you, us, to stick with the apostles' teaching, because that has the authority of Jesus. And as a complement to that, the pattern of life and godliness that reflects the apostles' authoritative teaching. Let me just say that again. So 2 Peter, written to faithful, committed churches, exhorting them to stick with the apostles' teaching. Now, just think of what Simon read, how desperate Peter is that we're not taken in. Stick with the apostles' teaching, which is the authority of Jesus, and the pattern of life and godliness that reflects it. Now, the letter begins and ends very positively. Let me just show you that. We try and get these to be sort of standalone sermons, as it's the summer, as well as working through the letter. So let's get the positive in our heads. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Just have a glance back at that if you have a Bible in front of you or on your phone. Jesus, divine power, has granted to us, just take this in, all things or everything that pertains to life and godliness. So you've got everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him, knowledge, head knowledge, who called us by his own glory and excellence, i.e. by grace, by which he has granted to us, how do we have knowledge? His very precious and great promises. In other words, his words, his word. So that through them, the word, the ministry of the word, if you like, what happens? You may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So very positively expressed to a church, stick with the apostles' teaching, which has the authority of Jesus and the pattern of life and godliness that reflects it. Now, Peter says this in a different way in chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. Let's just look at that. He writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths," which is, I suspect, the beginning of a hint as to what false teaching is, when you sort of spin the truth. Just let me sidetrack there. I wasn't going to say anything about this, but you remember in our passage that little comment about Balaam, the prophet, and the donkey who spoke, the dumb donkey. And the point of that, I think, in this passage is that the leader, in a sense, can be the one in the end who is not trusted to say what God's word says. And it takes a dumb donkey to speak with prophetic power. I always remember in one of the big debates in the Church of Scotland when all that stuff happened and the church set aside the word of God, a professor of theology gave us a big speech about the theology of constrained tension. In other words, you could have a mixed economy when it came to the Bible. And it was persuasive and powerful, and he had rank and authority. And then somebody stood up in the hall and stumbled through his question, like the donkey, and said, "Look, I'm really sorry. I just can't find that in the Bible. Can you show me? And the answer is far more sophisticated than any of us can understand. And another decision was made that lurched the church away from the Bible. Now, back to 2 Peter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you. And the theology of constrained tension is a myth. It's just not in the Bible. The Bible is gloriously clear on matters that are primary to the gospel. I'm not going to get through verse 16, am I? Let me have a third go. For we did not follow cleverly invented myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were, and Peter's not saying, look, we were special, the apostles, and so listen to us. He said, no, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he's referring to the man in his transfiguration. And just before this, just before what he's talking about here, Peter had said, Jesus said, I must die. And Peter said, you will not die. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And so he takes that man, Peter, who said that and denied Jesus, up the mountain with James and John, where Jesus was transfigured before them. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, what they saw in Jesus at the top of that mountain, the human Christ became before their very eyes who he was in his essence, the King of glory. They not only saw Jesus' glory, but they heard God the Father speak about Jesus. And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And no Christian minister in the church today, or elder, or small group leader, was up that mountain and saw Jesus transfigured into the King of glory and heard the voice from heaven say, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. In other words, he is the servant, King, Messiah. And Mark, in his gospel, adds these words from God, listen to him. So what Apostle Peter is saying, look, when we're talking about the apostles' teaching, it's Jesus speaking to us, to you. Now, Peter is writing this because he was an eyewitness of the authority of Jesus, and it is the authority of Jesus that is reflected in the apostles' teaching. Now, that's clear from verse 19 through verse 21. Let me just read verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what marks out the apostles' teaching in the New Testament, and they affirm the Old Testament, the apostles and the prophets, is that they were inspired by God through the Holy Spirit to speak and write Jesus' words. How do we know that the Bible is inspired by God? I mean, Christians say that. Well, maybe this will help. After 16 years of being minister here, I could count some things on one hand that have happened. But the number of times at the end of a Sunday or the beginning of a Sunday, we have said, many of us, how did God know that that Bible passage was exactly right? How did God know? How did God know that my last sermon here will be Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders? Plenty of tears on that Sunday. When people parted company and said, look, don't lose the plot. That's effectively what it says. Now, why do you have these supernatural coincidences? Because what we've got in our hands here is God's word. It is supernatural. is able to address each and every situation all the time. It's striking that in these few verses, 17 to 21 of chapter 1, Peter mentions all three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So stick, me, with the apostles' teaching, which has the authority of God and the pattern of life and godliness that reflects this sound teaching. Now, just a couple of verses from the very end of the letter. Turn there, verses 17 to 18 of chapter 3. And remember, this is the Apostle Peter speaking. It's not me speaking to you or you speaking to me. It's the Apostle Peter speaking to us all. The only reason you have preachers is because God deems it that way. And what the reason for that is, preachers are elders or pastors in churches. And when they preach these things, it comes with a kind of human weakness and human realization that it matters more than we ever can know. So the preacher, if he does anything, conveys the hearts of us as we hear these things. Yes, this matters. You therefore, beloved, this is Peter, remember, it's Jesus speaking, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Now, we're going to get to chapter 2 in a minute. Peter is not saying, look, I know it's not a big deal, just whether you can take it or leave it, just take care that you don't get carried away by this teaching or that teaching. Remember what he's summarizing is chapter 2. Where everyone in the church meeting then, when they heard that, would have fallen off their chairs at the strength of the apostles' language. Take care that you are not carried away, every one of us, with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Such a powerful phrase. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Now, one more time, stick with the apostles' teaching, which has the authority of Jesus and the pattern of life and godliness that reflects that sound teaching. If you do so, you will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I come to the end of my time as minister, I want to encourage you as a church that you are stable as a church because you have stuck with the apostles' teaching, which has the authority of Jesus and the pattern of life and godliness that reflects this sound teaching. Now, when I wrote that in my script, I said, is it true? Is it true? Is it true? Is it true? I think it is true. And the stability is a real stability. Why is that? Because it is the conviction and the commitment, not of a few, but of many. The number with that conviction has grown over the years. As many, many leaders are equipped for the ministry of the word, and the word is released through the life of the church, whether full-time elders and all elders, whether leaders, growth group leaders, small group leaders, youth and children's leaders. Now, these are all kind of names and titles and acronyms and this, that, and the other. But what's behind it all is an ever-growing number of people who help one another stick to the apostles' teaching. And as you look to the future, you are not looking for a minister who will do that for you, but one who will do that with you, and one who will ask you to keep them accountable to doing it themselves. Someone who will encourage many people to teach the Bible, that across the church, people will hold one another accountable to the apostles' teaching and the pattern of life and godliness that reflects it. Now, that is what will keep the church stable. Many, not the few, doing it. Whatever winds blow, storms or gales batter the church. And they will. You think forward to upstairs, there's 225 under fives in the sparklers room this morning. You think when these kids age 3, 4, and 5 grow up in 20 years, what will they inherit from us? And how hard will it be for them? Well, whatever happens, if they stick to the apostles' teaching, the churches they are in will grow. One of the sentiments that Sally and I genuinely feel at the end of 16 years here is relief. That we might go to London and mess that all up, but we hand a church over here that isn't all messed up, not because of us, but it's just a relief. I mean, most of the things I say like that you don't believe, but they are true. It's just a relief. Now, let's come to the heart of the letter and feel the black against the white, the darkness against the light. It is a very different tone. Peter exposes and warns against false teaching and the pattern of life and godlessness that reflects it. It always goes together, false teaching and life and godliness, or lack thereof. Apostles' teaching, a desire for holiness. False teaching, a laxity on all manner of issues, not least the big presenting issue in the world today, which, what did God say marriage was? It's all over the world. It's just the issue. Did he get it right? Did he get it wrong? Now, just pick up the tone of chapter 2. Let it impact you. It's like when you're doing a quiet time through 2 Peter, you get a chapter 2 and you're like, you just want to flick it over, don't you? Verse 10b, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme. Verse 12, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. Verse 13b, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Verse 14, accursed children, forsaking, verse 15, the right way they have gone astray. Verse 17, these false teachers are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. The image there is, I think waterless cloud is better. We have to work quite hard to get our heads around such a place, a waterless cloud place. And it's like in a parched desert and you see a cloud in the horizon. And it looks like it's filled with water. But the cloud comes and there is no rain. False promises. Empty words. Verse 18, they speak loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. There is no passage, and it goes on and on and on. There is no passage in the New Testament that speaks in stronger tones than this. Why is Peter so strong in exposing and warning against false teaching? And remember, they are Jesus' words. Why so strong? Because false teachers and teaching is so dangerous and so destructive. Just at a very simple level, you can go to a church, and if you never hear the gospel, you will not go to heaven. Unless, of course, you hear it as the word of God is read. Horrible. Whole churches can be destroyed by false teaching. Lives can be destroyed. Nations can be impacted. If the church is to have, as God's word says it, is to have a prophetic voice in a nation, then it can only have a prophetic voice in a nation if it sticks with the apostles' teaching and is not duped by the siren noises of the culture. Now, that is not to say the church does not need to be irenic and apologetic in the culture, but it does not change the word of God because the pressure of the culture is strong. When there is false teaching in a church or in a denomination, for example, it is so very tempting to be indifferent and Jesus says to us in his word, we cannot be indifferent. Leaders cannot be indifferent. Why? Well, for the sake of the people God has given them to shepherd in the here and now. For the sake of the present generation. For the sake of the next generation and the next. What are the marks of false teachers? Just let me allude to some in chapter 2. They deny Jesus. They are extremely successful. They persuade people. People follow their teaching. They are greedy. They despise authority. They're lawless. They are people for whom nothing is sacred. Nothing is shameful to them. They promise much but deliver little or nothing. They are waterless springs. They are boastful. They are liars. They promise freedom but are themselves slaves to corruption. They have not experienced themselves the true freedom that is only found in Jesus Christ. Again and again, I sat through these debates, and what was promised was freedom. This is all about freedom. As we embrace what God's word says, you cannot embrace in marriage, for example. It's all about freedom. It's all about inclusivity. And yet, 10 years later, in this country at least, all that freedom offered in terms of these churches has collapsed. Surely freedom didn't mean the doors would be slammed shut all over the country. As churches die. Verse 21 and 22 are very strong, aren't they? For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. It's so stark. And the sense, I think, here is that these false teachers are unconverted. They may well be religious leaders. They may well be people like me. I may well become one of them. Now, if I am truly converted, I will repent like Peter. Many of the people in the big denominations who are really architects of allowing false teaching to come used to be evangelicals. And people look at them and they say, well, that's an orthodox person. Isn't it wonderful? But that was 20 years ago. I think here, though, these people were never converted. They may well be religious leaders in that sense. They know the way of righteousness. They recite the creeds, the liturgy. They preach sermons. The holy commandments have been delivered to them. They made promises when they were ordained, but they lied. They never believed what they promised and what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. In other words, they have gone back to what they are. They have shown themselves to be unconverted. Now, gosh, we've got to come to terms with this, not say it's not relevant, not allow ourselves to be indifferent to it. Now, when you read chapter 2, it is clear that the false teaching is concerned with the Christian life and godliness or morality or marriage, I guess. And across the world today, particularly in the Western world, the storm the Orthodox Church is facing, whether or not you are part of a denomination or not, is false teaching from within the church that what Jesus says in his word about marriage and human sexuality is wrong. And the reality is that to reject what the Bible teaches on marriage is a primary matter, for many reasons, not least because it is the number one picture that the Lord Jesus himself uses for the relationship or fidelity between him and his bride, the church. 2 weeks ago, a week past Monday, the General Synod of the Church of England took the decisive step, 10 years after we did, to reject the Bible's teaching on marriage, 10 years after the Church of Scotland, I meant. The votes were close, but they passed. The only vote that wasn't close was the House of Bishops, the leaders of the church. They voted 22-4 to turn away from God's word, 12 to stick with it. 12 people to stick with the apostles' teaching and the pattern of life and godliness that reflects it. 22 leaders in the mother church of Anglicanism in the world, first among equals, chose not to stick with the apostles' teaching and the pattern of life and godliness that reflects it. It's very different when you put the deliverances that were voted on and the results in the language of 2 Peter. Very different. Listen to the questions these bishops were asked when they were consecrated by their archbishop. Question: will you faithfully exercise yourself in the same holy scriptures and call upon God by prayer for the true understanding of the same, so as you may be able by them to teach and exhort with wholesome doctrine and to withstand and convince the gainsayers? I will do so by the help of God, conscious that I will face him on the day of judgment. Archbishop, be you ready with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrine contrary to God's word, both privately and openly to call upon and encourage others to the same. I am ready, the Lord being my helper. And will you deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, that you may show yourself in all things an example of good works unto others, that the adversary may be ashamed, having nothing to say against you? I will do so. The Lord is my help. Now, empty promises. By their teaching and their actions, they show who they truly are. Does it matter? Does it matter? Well, what has happened in Scotland in the last 10 years with the breakup and decline of the mainline denominations will now happen in England. Does it matter? A renewal movement will emerge. Yes, the Lord Jesus will build his church. But the country will be littered with casualties. And what is the biggest casualty? Not a Christian who has to find another track, but unconverted people who are lied to. Many people in churches across England will be duped by false promises. If the bishops say it is fine, surely we should trust them. And if the Church of England had any prophetic voice in England, that voice, like in Scotland, will be empty and ignored. Now, what about consequences for the false teachers? Well, they're frightening. You see them in verses 3b, verse 9, verse 12, verse 21. Verse 21, it would have been better for them never to have been a bishop or a minister or a small group leader than to turn away from what you taught and what you promised, and go back to who you always were. Well, that's what it says. And I'm not me saying this, it's the apostle saying this, it's Jesus saying this. So stick with the apostles' teaching, which is the authority of Jesus and the pattern of life and godliness that reflects that sound teaching. If you do that, you will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But be very vigilant against false teachers and false teaching. Take it very seriously. Now, how should we apply this to Chalmers? Let me try to do it honestly and sincerely and leave it with you. 10 years ago, Chalmers Church was founded. The story behind that was the decision of the vast majority of elders and congregation of St. Catherine's Church of Scotland to leave the denomination. The reasons exactly the same as evangelicals in the Church of England are facing now. Remember, the word evangelical just means orthodox. People who have stuck with the apostles' teaching. Now, back then, 10 years ago, there were different strategies to respond. And we got that wrong. What we could do was determined by what a church could do. But doing nothing was not an option. The elders made the decision to leave and start Chalmers. It was for sure a difficult and costly decision. It has taken 10 years to establish and build Chalmers. Last week, I was lying on the stage here, as I do from time to time, because Monday to Saturday, we don't really do anything apart from play table tennis and lie on the stage and contemplate and pray. I was lying on the stage looking up at the windows saying, whoever comes here as the next senior minister, they're a lucky lad because we've just grafted a way to build all this. So I was taking in the roof. Now, people say it is important, and they're right. Now, let me just make this. People say it's important that the past, these events 10 years ago and the 3 years before that, do not define us. Now, they're right. It is good to move on from the difficulties, the strained and broken relationships, the media, the financial costs, the crisis, the impact on people's physical and mental health. It is important to move on because we are not defined by the past. Many people have come to Chalmers since then, the majority of those of you here today, and helped the church move forward. And the next senior minister will not share in that past. And so in some ways, it is important not to be defined by our past. But in other respects, it has, and rightly, shaped us for who we are. Let me suggest how. One, it has made us aware of and vigilant to false teaching. Two, it has galvanized our convictions and commitment to stick with the apostles' teaching. While the memory is there, the conviction and commitment to stick with the apostles' teaching and the authority of Jesus and the pattern of life and godliness that reflects that teaching is there. It has inspired us to make ministry shared by the many and not the preserve of the few, to equip many, many people to teach the Bible. And when people are at Chalmers for however long, our students, I guess, primarily, to teach them sound doctrine, the apostles' teaching, we have seen, with no rejoicing, the rapid and radical decline of the Church of Scotland and the huge need to train and send out gospel workers to see a healthy gospel church in every community in Scotland. We have seen what many have not seen, the massive, massive need. How on earth will there be a healthy gospel church in every community in Scotland again if the churches that God has afforded the particular privilege and responsibility to multiply and send out gospel workers give all their energy to that? Number five, it has helped us train and send out gospel workers not just into Scotland, but across the world, who themselves will train indigenous workers in the countries they serve. And then number six is way up there at the top. Way up there at the top. For me, at least, it has helped us to come to terms with whole life repentance. And what I mean by that is this. When you take a stand against false teaching, you do so not because you are justified humanly in doing so. You do so only because of the authority of Jesus and his word. As a shepherd, you do so utterly aware of your hypocrisy. It is not because we stand on moral high ground. Chalmers is full of people who are tempted in all manner of ways in these realms. Chalmers is full of people who are jars of clay, whose lives are compromised, who preach on a Sunday and lead in an elders' meeting and lead a small group, who think often, if only people knew, or one day I will be found out. Many of us, because of what we have been through while holding resolutely to the gospel, the Apostle Paul set out, for example, in Romans, keep coming back to his words, "Wretched man that I am." Sticking with the apostles' teaching, which has the authority of Jesus, and the pattern of life and godliness that reflects this sound teaching, convicts us to take sin seriously, so that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has granted to Chalmers Church and its history the unique privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, even to a small extent. God has granted to Chalmers, in its circumstances and its history, the great privilege of coming to terms with our sin. For we have no right to do anything on the basis of our moral rectitude. It is only and ever in obedience to Jesus and his word. And every generation's job is to think of the sparklers upstairs and ensure that the baton we give them is the sound gospel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the timeliness and the relevance of your words always. Seal these truths to our hearts. And just the simple application, help us all to stick like glue to the apostles' teaching. But there is no combative, there is no arrogant tone, for to do so confronts us deeply with our wretchedness and our sinfulness. So grow us as we stick to the apostles' teaching in the grace and the knowledge and the love that is Christ's. And as we hear the little children sing, help us to pass sound doctrine to them as you raise up from among them the next again generation of leaders for your church in this country. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.